Our scripture reading today comes from the last few verses of Luke chapter 23, and then the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24. If you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you, you can find it on page 1051 in those Bibles. If you are new to Hope of Christ, we've actually been working our way slowly through the book of Luke. And so it's actually a very kind providence that this is actually exactly where we are in our study of Luke, that we come now to the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. It's always interesting when we come to these times of year, so especially Christmas time or Easter time. And partly it's interesting because we have decided that it's not enough to approach a time when the Son of God took on flesh and was born as a human being. That's almost not worthy of a day off. So we add to it these strange, completely unrelated myths and legends about toys and socks. Or then we come to Easter, the day that we celebrate and remember that the Son of God conquered sin and death by dying and being raised to life. And that's almost not worth getting up for. And so we add, you know, what says the Son of God has risen from the dead, quite like a peanut butter-filled chocolate egg and a pastel-colored basket, and grass that will be in your living room for like the next 12 months. And the problem is that when we do that, we surround it with all these other things that we even instill in our children. Well, you just need to believe. You just need to believe hard enough, and it'll make these things true. And is that what we do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it just a matter of, as long as you believe it hard enough, then it can be true for you? I've probably made fun of this song far too many times. I grew up in a church that sang this song regularly at Easter time. It's called He Lives, which is a great title for an Easter song. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is with me, whate'er the world may say. And it sounds great and wonderful, but then the chorus comes out. Do anyone else know this song? He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. It's very skate rink, by the way. And talks with me along life's merry way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. It all sounds so wonderful. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to a church in Corinth, Greece, just barely more than two decades after the death of Jesus Christ, and therefore just barely two decades after the resurrection, or supposed resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says to this church, he had gone to Corinth, and he had preached the gospel, and many people believed and started following Christ, and so a church was formed in Corinth. And so he writes to this church in Corinth, and he says to them, "Now, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So what he's about to say is, this is the most important. This is the foundation. Without this, nothing else matters. So what is of first importance? He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive. So Paul is saying, he's not writing to the Corinthians saying, it really doesn't matter. As long as Jesus lives in your heart, that's all that really matters. No, he's saying, this is crucial. So Christianity, do you realize that Christianity is the only world religion that can be historically proven or disproven? Like many world religions, their foundation is on a dream that the founder had. And how do you disprove that? I had a dream yesterday that broccoli saved me from snow peas. Like, what are you going to do with that information? You can't, you calling me a liar? I mean, Justin would call me a liar because he doesn't think broccoli can save anyone from anything. But Christianity isn't based on a dream or a vision. Christianity says there was a man who was historically actually born in Rome-run Palestine. He lived at a very specific particular time in history. He led a ministry, was crucified on a very specific day in history, and 3 days later rose from the dead. These aren't claims of like how I feel about Jesus. These are claims of this is either true or it's not. And when Luke writes what he is writing, at the very least, we have to receive from Luke that he thinks what he's telling you is historically true. He's not making up a story, and we're going to see why some internal pieces that he tells us, why it couldn't be that he's making this story up. First of all, part of it is because of what Paul said in his letter. Luke wasn't written much later than Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so to write something there, living in Jerusalem and in that area, and to claim that this man rose from the dead, that his tomb is empty, well, there are people who would still have been alive who could say, yeah, that's not true. I mean, I know where his tomb is. Or, yeah, that's not true. I was there. None of that, nothing he claims has happened. So what is it that Luke is writing about? And the best way for us to work through it is just straight through the first paragraph and the second paragraph. First, the tomb, then the empty tomb, and then just some of the internal testimony. So it's Friday afternoon. It is just before sundown. We know this because the Jewish day starts at sundown. Unlike our day that starts at sunrise, the Jewish day starts at sundown. It's sundown to sundown. So from Friday, that means that at sundown, sunset on Friday is actually Saturday now. And in the Jewish counting, that means it's the Sabbath day. And they would rest. They would worship on the Sabbath day. It's Friday afternoon. Often, the Jews would ask the Romans to please take down the dead bodies of the crucified before evening comes. Partly because of their own law. In Deuteronomy, it says that cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And the law said, listen, if you hang a deservingly guilty person, if that's how they are killed or displayed, take them down before sunset. Don't leave them up overnight. That's a disgrace that defiles your land. Now, sometimes the Romans would comply and they would take the bodies down. Sometimes they would not, and they'd leave bodies up for weeks to tell the people under Roman rule what happens when you try to get out from under the Roman rule. But this time they allow them to take the bodies down. Usually the bodies of the crucified would just be thrown into an unmarked mass grave. Because remember, the crucified were the lowest. They were people that they were murderers, they were insurrectionists, they were terrorists of the day. And very rarely would anyone even want to be associated with them. So even if your loved one was crucified, you might just allow it to go so that you wouldn't be connected to them. But here comes this man named Joseph. And he asks for the body of Jesus. And the things that we learn about Joseph. First, we learn that he's from a town, an area called Arimathea. Second, we learn, though, that he was a good and righteous man and that he was a member of the council. A member of the council means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the group of leaders who would make judicial decisions for the people of Israel. He was a member of the group that voted and decided to have Jesus executed. But we're told that he had not consented with the council's actions, which means one of two things. Either they gathered, but didn't gather those who they didn't think they'd have their votes, or they gathered and he spoke up and was ignored. Either way, the Sanhedrin, the council, went against their own customs and rules because for a capital offense, it had to be a unanimous decision. We're told he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was anticipating that God would keep his promise, that he would send his Messiah, the Christ. Now, this is not in this, but I want you to remember back to at the end of Jesus' crucifixion, as he dies, a centurion soldier, a Roman centurion, at the base of the cross, as he watched how Jesus dies, proclaims, "Surely this was a righteous man." And so the Roman soldiers responsible for the death of Jesus, there's one of them who sees and believes there's something going on here. The council, the Sanhedrin, responsible for the arrest and death of Jesus, one of them sees and recognizes there's something else going on here. And I think putting those two back to back, the centurion soldier and Joseph, one of the council members, Luke is laying out for us, or at least giving us a little taste of, even those counted among the very enemies of God can be saved. Here's a Sanhedrin council member, a centurion soldier. The other thing that Luke does by naming Joseph and by naming the women, he gives named testimony, and he really, in one way, he bookends the whole book of Luke with named remnant of Israel trusting God, looking to God for salvation. Sometimes we get this notion that the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, and so Jesus rejected the Jewish nation. But we forget that historically, for decades, the very vast majority of believers was Jewish. And even at the announcement of Jesus' birth, you had Zechariah and Elizabeth, a priest and his wife. You had Mary and Joseph. You had Simeon and Anna, who worked in the temple when Jesus is born. These named remnant who were putting their hope in God, who were trusting God. And now at the end, you've got Joseph and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and these other women. John describes Joseph as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Now, if he were sticking with that secretly, when Jesus died, this is his opportunity to just kind of breathe a sigh of relief and feel like, well, I'm glad I didn't vocalize my trusting in him. But what we see is the opposite. Joseph doubles down. Joseph comes out, if you will, as one who believed in Jesus. But understand, it is past tense. Joseph is not putting Jesus in a tomb thinking, oh, this is going to be great Sunday morning, wait till they get a hello to him. No. Jesus is dead. Joseph isn't acting out of faith in Jesus. Joseph is acting out of love for Jesus as a dead friend, and he's acting out of trust in God. Again, not trusting that God will raise Jesus from the dead, but trusting that God is up to something, that he may not know what's going on, but God can be trusted. It is important to realize when you read all four accounts of the resurrection that nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Nobody was looking for a resurrection. It wasn't just wishful thinking. Everybody knew then what everybody here knows now. The dead are dead. other than Wesley, who was only mostly dead. But Jesus was truly, fully dead. There was no Miracle Max. There was no expectation of a Miracle Max. Jesus was dead. Joseph wasn't expecting him to rise from the tomb. The women weren't expecting him. The disciples weren't expecting him. No one was looking for the resurrection. In fact, later in verse 21, in the section we'll get to next week, two of his followers said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the Redeemer that was prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament. We had hoped, but he's dead." Obviously, we were wrong. Joseph is a man of means and wealth. He owns a tomb, his own family tomb, but no one has ever been laid in it before. So he wraps the body of Jesus with some haste, again, because the Sabbath is approaching. And so while the body is semi-prepared, we learn in John that another man named Nicodemus helps Joseph to prepare the body, but they put the body in the tomb in haste. They put the stone over it, but the women had followed. They were watching. They saw, we're told, they saw where the body had been laid and how the body had been laid. This refutes any idea that the women somehow got the wrong directions and went to the wrong tomb, and that's what happened. But the women go home and prepare spices. They prepare ointments. They prepare the spices that you bring not as a parting gift to a friend who's come back from the dead, but you bring to cover the stench of a friend who is rotting and decaying in the tomb. That's what the ointments are for. That's what the spices are for. They are preparing for their dead friend. And yes, they're driven by love for their dead friend, but it's not a faith in Jesus that's driving them. It is a trusting in God. They are trusting God. And then verse 56, I think, is just beautiful. On the Sabbath, they rested according to their commandment. If you only worship God when he is doing things the way you think things ought to be done, it's probably not God you're worshiping. It's your plan. It's your desires. It's what you think ought to happen. The women worship God when the worst possible thing they could imagine has occurred. They trust God, even though they have no idea how this can be part of his plan. And so this brings us to the empty tomb. In the early dawn of Sunday morning, the women take their spices and they go to the tomb. And I love how Luke loves to play with words. And they found the stone rolled away, but they did not find the body. It's not just that they did not find the body. He says the women found the stone rolled away, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is just a little freebie here, just a little side. We'll be right back. But Lord Jesus, this is the first time in the book of Luke that Jesus is called the Lord Jesus. In fact, he's only in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only one other place, and that also is after his resurrection in Mark 16. He is called Lord Jesus. Nowhere else in the rest of the Gospels, but from Acts, through Romans, through the end of the New Testament, nearly 100 times, the Lord Jesus. It's as if Luke can't contain himself. There's like this spoiler, even in naming Jesus, whom nobody, by the way, has seen yet. But he says they couldn't find the Lord Jesus. They look in. They see an empty tomb, but it says they're perplexed. They don't understand. It's important to remember and to realize that an empty tomb, while it's necessary, it's a necessary piece for a physical resurrection, right? I mean, you can't have a resurrection and the body still be in the tomb. But an empty tomb is not enough for faith. There's plenty of reasons for an empty tomb. But then suddenly there's two men standing by them. They're filled with fear. Literally, it says their clothes were white like lightning. And one of them says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Literally, what he says is, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He's not here, but has risen." And again, literally, it's a passive statement. It actually says, "He has been raised." Jesus has been raised. See, Jesus wasn't unconscious. He hadn't swooned. Jesus was dead. And dead people, even dead Jesus, do not rise unless they are raised. I don't care how much you shout at a dead person, they will not respond. Jesus was raised by the Father. Now, I'm not trying to change centuries of historical and traditional "he is risen," because that's true. He is risen. But he is risen because he was raised. Are you following me? Are you seeing that this matters? Like, he was dead. The Father intervened and raised him from the dead. You and I are dead, the Bible says, in our sin. We are dead as Jesus was in the tomb for your sin. You are dead in your sin. No amount of cajoling, no amount of screaming, no amount of selling, no amount of marketing is going to get you to do anything unless God raises you. The angel says, "Don't you remember," in verses 6 and 7, "how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" If you want to write these passages down, just in Luke itself, Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Luke 9:44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Luke 18, verses 32 to 33, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." In verse 8, we're told, "And they remembered his words." The angel offered no proof of Jesus' resurrection other than Jesus' own words, that Jesus said this was going to happen. The angels proclaim the resurrection, and their proclamation makes faith possible. The act of remembering leads the women out of darkness into light. They remember what Jesus said. And Jesus is either reliable and trustworthy, or he is not. And so remembering and believing, they return to the 11 to tell them the good news. Jesus is alive. And the women, now finally named for the first time, these are the first proclaimers of the resurrection of Jesus. They are the first human announcers, aside from the angels, the first human announcers of the good news of the gospel. And who is their first audience but the 11 apostles? I mean, could there be an easier audience to bring this good news to? The 11 who have followed him for years, who have heard his words also, who would also remember that he told them this is exactly what would happen. This is the easiest sell. All they have to do is go and confirm to the apostles. These will be the foundation, not the foundation, but they're the founders of the New Testament church. These men, these stalwarts of faith and trust and hope. And they don't believe a word they're saying. So occasionally we go to different conferences or to the Presbyterian National Gathering every summer. It's gathering in Richmond this year. And so it's like 2,000 pastors and elders gathered together. And for at least three different occasions, there's this wonderful worship service. And three different men are given the honor of preaching to 2,000 preachers and elders. And you would just think, wouldn't you? Like, that's like the easiest audience to preach to. I mean, these guys get it. They know that we're saved by grace, that this is all God's doing, that it's nothing in any of us. And I wish that was even close to true. Because at least half of them, depending on who the preacher is he from my side of this issue? Is he from someone else's side of this issue? Oh, what is he going to say? Well, that is a complete misuse of that scripture. Oh, you are eisegeting your eisegesis. That is a false eschatological understanding of the end times. That is, oh, you have completely. Here's the 11 apostles. And the women come and say, hey, so an angel met us at Jesus' empty tomb. Jesus is alive. But these words, verse 11, seem to them an idle tale. It's one of those words that just, it brings up just, it's, these words were meaningless. They were void of any kind of reality. They did not believe them. And so, I mean, what do you do? What are you going to do? Well, you got to send a man to figure out if this is true or not. So they send Peter. I mean, we can't listen to women. You know how they are. And I mean, I'm trying to sound silly, but that is actually the exact way that women were viewed then. Surely they can't be trusted. If all you had was a woman's testimony in court, your case would fall apart. They didn't receive women's testimony alone in court. In fact, two centuries after the resurrection of Jesus, a pagan philosopher made fun of his friend Origen, a Christian philosopher, and he said, your entire religion is based on the testimony of emotional women. Now, we're going to get back to that, but they send Peter. He sees the empty tomb. He sees the grave cloths. The angels weren't there. And so it says Peter went home marveling. So some of the inner testimony of this passage, for this to be a credible legend, I just have to ask, would you, if you were writing a legend that you wanted to base an entire world religion on, and you were claiming that it's based on historical facts, it's not based on dreams or utterances, but actual historical events that occurred in human history, and you knew that nobody believed women's testimonies, as you invented this story, would you think, hey, you know what's going to help? If we use unreliable witnesses as our first witnesses, that's going to really cement the reality of what this is all about. That'll get people to believe something. No, if you were going to invent this story, you would invent reliable witnesses. You would say, oh, well, the apostles, they were the first to see. And also, would you admit that the apostles didn't believe it? Didn't even remember it? That the ones who started the whole, that the ones who will now be sent out as witnesses at first were like, yeah, I don't believe it. I'm not buying it. It's interesting then, again, if you go back to all of Luke, the birth of Jesus, do you remember, is announced by angels to who? To whom? Yeah, someone said it. Shepherds. Shepherds, also low class. They were like the, no offense, Dan, they were like the bikers of the time. Like, they were rough. They smelled rough. They also, by the way, were not reliable witnesses. You wouldn't bring a shepherd to court as your key witness. They couldn't be trusted. And yet the angels come to the shepherds, and the shepherds go and find the baby, and the shepherds go out proclaiming all that they had seen. And the angels, the women go to the tomb, and the angels meet them, and the angels proclaim to them what has just happened, and the women go out and proclaim all that they have seen. And Paul writes that God delights in using the foolish things of the world to shame the supposedly wise. And besides the women as the first witnesses and the apostles not even believing it, there's the grave cloths. Because there were grave robbers at the time. That's why they had stones in front of the tombs, not just for the smell, but so that people wouldn't steal things. But, you know, as theft today, it's a crime of opportunity. Like they need to, it's a grab and go. You got to be fast. You never know if someone's going to be coming around. So you would go in, grab the body, and leave. You would not go in, carefully unwind the body, and then put those cloths over here, and then go back and pick up, by the way, a naked dead body. Like, that would be gross even then. No, you would have the grave cloths with you. That's why it keeps telling us he was wrapped in grave cloths. Peter came to the tomb, and there were the grave cloths. But no body. But there was the word of Christ which said, "Behold, the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be crucified, and the third day he will rise again." You know, going back to Paul, just to wrap up, as he writes to those Corinthians about those first things, the importance of the resurrection, he goes on and says, listen, if Christ is proclaimed as being raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching about it, is foolishness. In fact, it's worse than foolishness. We are deceiving you. To claim that Jesus was historically, physically, actually raised from the dead, if God has not done that, I'm lying to you about the kind of God you might worship. I'm not only lying to you about that kind of God, I'm also lying to you about any hope you have that your sins can be forgiven. Because if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, it means that it really is still all on you. Do better. Try harder. And when you die, we'll see what happens. Where's the hope in that? He says, listen, if our only hope is for today, he lives within my heart, he says, then Christians are to be pitied more than anyone else. He says, if your only hope is for today and how you feel about today, what about those who have died in Christ? He says, but listen, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. For as our assurance in the bulletin says, as by one man came death, Adam, through sin, brought death into the world, so through one man comes life, the resurrection of the dead. For just as everyone who is in Adam dies, If you can trace your lineage back to Adam, and as near as I can tell, that's all of us. Everyone in Adam dies. It's 100% mortality rate. No one's getting out of this alive. But just as everyone who is in Adam dies, everyone who is in Christ will be made alive. Not because you're better than anyone else, not because God saw what a good find you were, but because you are a sinner in desperate need of forgiveness and salvation. And Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that in raising your Son from the dead, you accepted his payment for our sin. In raising Jesus from the dead, you have justified believers, declared us to be righteous with your Son, in your Son, only because of your Son. Grant us a hope in Christ that goes beyond this day. In Jesus' name, amen.